How many of you are familiar with the liturgical calendar? Raise your hands. You? Two? Nah, some. Meh, moderate. I'm not surprised. I am like you. I'm not one to raise my hand over this. In fact, my dad asked me over Christmas, what do I plan to do through the evening service? Or we were kind of talking about it, and I said, I think I'm going to do the liturgical calendar. Do you know anything about it? Nope. It was his immediate response. And I said, yeah, that doesn't surprise me. Having grown up in the church that you attend, it was never mentioned. And apart from my own studies, I would never really have run into it either. So if the first question is, how many of you are familiar with the calendar? Let me ask the second question for those of you who did raise your hand. How many of you follow its days and seasons? Right? Pretty much nobody, at least not in the E-free tradition. Now, let me ask you another question. How many of you are familiar with the American calendar? Everybody here, right? Oddly enough, though, even though we'd say to ourselves, is there another? That's just the calendar we know. We actually function with two calendars. We have the fiscal calendar, which runs January to December, and then we have the school calendar, which runs September back to September. So we have two different calendars that we kind of live with, the fiscal and the educational. Now let me ask you this question for those of you who raised your hands, being familiar with the American calendar. How many of you observe that calendar's days and seasons? Does nobody celebrate the 4th of July? Right? Memorial Day, Labor Day. Christmas is on there, Halloween, and we could go on and on. Which calendar, then, for our third question, tends to form what you think and what you value? Can a calendar even do that, is the question. We could ask it another way. Does the way the culture orders time create your seasons of remembrance and anticipation, or does the way the church for hundreds of years ordered time create your sense of what is worth celebrating and what is worth remembering? Both calendars are created by people, and they're simply ways to organize and reflect on time. But differing calendars are built around different storylines, and different calendars form, perhaps subconsciously, but nevertheless form, by reinforcing and normalizing what will be our moods and our values and our activities. And that's kind of the argument that I'm laying out for why we're going to go through the liturgical calendar at least for a few months here. And what I'll do is I will compare and contrast very briefly the American calendar and the church calendar, and we'll hopefully see a few things come out from that. And I'm going to start with the American calendar because it is what we're familiar with. Life starts approximately in September, Labor Day, when school starts again. Labor Day is the first holiday commemorating our ability of economic power. It is a day to remember the laborer and all that the laborer puts out, and as well as the student. Life and the holiday centers around the individual worker or student. Then we enter a season of strenuous labor, what we could call ordinary time. That's September, approximately through Halloween, where we spend a tremendous amount of the money we have made doing the labor on fun and candy and costumes and things like that, in the name of fun, of course, but for the cult of the kids, because let's face it, how many adults really enjoy Halloween? A few, but not many. Next, following on the heels of Halloween, and what Halloween kind of opens in the American calendar is the seasons, the holiday season. So if Halloween is our first holy day in the American calendar, starting in September, the holiday season is what it kicks off. That is complete with the feast days of Thanksgiving, Christmas, and New Year's, where we celebrate thanks for our country, spend more money on decorations and gifts for ourselves, and we party in anticipation for what the next year might bring, followed by penitential fasting from January on, after we set New Year's resolutions, so on and so forth. We vow we are going to live better the next year. Rarely do we make it through. We last about as long as the season does. It's called J-term for colleges, a lot of them. That is concluded with another feast day, Super Bowl Sunday. That kind of ends our season of fasting. We celebrate our insatiable ability and desire to be amused. That is Super Bowl Sunday. Again, we are amused at extravagant expenses when you think about the finances that center around Super Bowl Sunday. This falls in a season of common time, similar to the fall, but this one runs about from New Year's Day to Mother's Day / Memorial Day, where we again celebrate the accomplishments of what our labor can bring and what our student activities have brought. So we have the season of graduations from Mother's Day to Memorial Day approximately. But all of that strenuous labor through the common times of fall and spring lead us right into the refreshments of summer, where we spend even more money on expensive vacations. Let us not forget the main summer holiday, Independence Day, where we spend even more money on fireworks and food and drink, and we celebrate our autonomous liberation from foreign political power, though at a cost, but we very much do enjoy it. The summer break ends again with Labor Day, when life starts over once more. Labor Day again being that holiday that it is. There are some natural values, I think, built into our American calendar that we often don't give very much thought to. I certainly don't give much thought to. It informs for us what is important. The making and the spending of an individual's money earned by the individual's labor, both in school and in vocation. It also highlights for us the reason I actually followed the school calendar in that one rather than the official year from January to December is because that's kind of the way it feels, right? How many of you feel like a new year just started? Kind of. How many of you feel like a new year starts in September when school kicks off again? Especially if you have younger families, that's the way it feels. Church activities, when do they start up again, right? It's the fall. The school and the church's years functionally begin in the fall. That's why I went that way through it. But it also informs for some other things that are very important. Education. Education is important so you can get a good job, so you can feed that desire to spend money on great amusement and entertainment. It also brings to the fore sports. What is more important than sports? If you're in school, especially if you're a parent, you can feel the seasons flowing along with the sports that your children are attending and involved in. It informs for us who is important. I'm important. School is there for me. It's my education. It's my labor, my money. I am in pursuit of the American dream, and no one has the right to stop me. Why it is important, and this could be worded a couple different ways. I just labeled it patriotism, though I'll explain that here a little bit. Patriotism, however, much to the chagrin of true patriots, is switching from a local American patriotism to more of a undying loyalty to the globe, if you will. And so there are a lot of what we would call minor holidays that are being transformed, right? So you have Columbus Day becoming Native American Day. You have the downplay of major presidents' birthdays and MLK to newer sorts of holidays that seem to supplant the old. But that's kind of the very thing that shows us how important calendars can be, right? How many of you find it at least a little bit frustrating that what used to be called Columbus Day is now called Native American Day? Right? And if you don't raise your hand, I get it. But there's truth in that, right? Why change a holiday? It's been good for a long time. Why mess with it? And we don't like the reflection that it shows or the results that it imposes. And the purpose of patriotism Even though millennials and younger generations are typically what we would call less patriotic than older generations, the purpose of patriotism is the continuation of life as it is and perhaps even the betterment of it, right? That's one of the big things you hear around the 4th of July. America's great, greatest country in the world, and let's keep it that way too. Right? But we do that in order that we can continue to pursue the American dream. We don't want to be overpowered politically or economically by another country, because let's face it, we don't want our abilities and luxuries to be hampered. So patriotism is just my way of saying we hope for things to keep going and even progressing in the direction they are for our own luxury and comfort and ease. Now the question again, are we formed by that calendar? We are formed in huge ways by that calendar. We're formed by the rhythms of the school year that create that sense or feeling inside of us, and we also assume the values of the fiscal calendar, the January to December calendar. Let's face it, the calendar is largely about making money and children, and that's why we follow the sorts of things that we do. Cult of the children forms our senses, and what we desire is material accrual. And if you think I'm exaggerating that a little bit, how many well-meaning Christians have jettisoned the church during their children's sports activities? We're formed by that calendar. More importantly, how many see it as normal that well-meaning Christian families jettison the church during their children's activities? It's assumed. The calendar helps instill and normalize and make regular and expected those sorts of things to happen. Let's face it, the American calendar is a religious calendar. It's as religious as the liturgical calendar is, and it works in the exact same way, but instills, I hope, different values from what the liturgical calendar seeks to instill. And by the way, this is all fairly new to me, so be gracious if there's a correction. Please let me know. A rough sketch of the church calendar. The first Sunday in Advent begins the church calendar. It is preparation for the past coming of our King, which culminates December 25th on Christmas, our first major feast day, followed by the 12 days of Christmas. How many of you knew the 12th day of Christmas was actually January 5? Few of you. It's great. I didn't. That was new to me. January 5 was the last day of Christmas. January 6 was the day of Epiphany. Today is the first Sunday after Epiphany. The Epiphany is the day commemorating Israel's revelation that the Messiah had come. That's what Epiphany is approximately seeking to commemorate. After the day of Epiphany, there is what is called ordinary time, a season of ordinary time, where the calendar kind of roughly guides us through the early part of Jesus' ministry, starting with his baptism, which is the text we're on for tonight in Mark 1, and leads us through the Transfiguration Sunday and Ash Wednesday. That is the day of fasting that begins the season of Lent, the season of fasting. Lent is designed to roughly imitate the 40 days of Jesus fasting in the wilderness, which leads us to Passion Week. It starts off with a celebratory day to break the fast, Palm Sunday, and Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem, and then comes what we're a little bit more familiar with, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, celebrating the Last Supper, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus. Just as Christmastide, as they call it, the 12 days following Christmas, that's called Christmastide, that follows Christmas. Eastertide follows the festal day of Easter. It is a 40-day of celebration bringing us to Ascension Day, the day that remembers Jesus ascending to heaven. And that lasts for about 10 more days all the way to the day of Pentecost. And as you know, Easter and Pentecost are not fixed holidays. They move around a little bit. Based on some other factors, similar to our own, right? Thanksgiving is never on the same, or rarely on the same date of November. It's always on the Thursday, right? So it's a moving holiday a little bit. The day of Pentecost celebrates Jesus' pouring out of the Spirit on his church. Tied to that, and what follows throughout the rest of the summer and all the way again to Advent, is called by various names. We could call it Trinity season or Ordinary season, where the reflection is on the person of God and all three persons now having been revealed. You have the Father, the Son, and then the Spirit as he's poured out during Pentecost. Ordinary time between Epiphany and Ash Wednesday in what would be our spring, an ordinary time between Pentecost and Advent, which is a large period of time, are similar to our regular calendar of spring and fall seasons of labor and school study. I'm just called ordinary time, where you have a little bit more flexibility for some things, but it instills in us, hopefully, different values. What is important? The history of God's acts, particularly as done in the person of Christ. The whole calendar centers around who is Jesus and what has he done, which leads us to the second question, who is important? Not us, Christ. Everything centers around the person of Jesus. Why is it important? Implicitly, at least, it is the proclamation of God's kingdom rather than our own. Whereas the American calendar and the American dream tied to it is the proclamation of my calendar, my kingdom, this is the proclamation of God's kingdom with Christ at the helm. It's important because the world and time revolve around Jesus Christ. No one or nothing else. Time and history revolve around Christ, not our economy, schools, entertainment, children's sports, or grades, or work, or vacation. All of life and time center around Jesus of Nazareth, and the calendar is designed to help us remember that. So here are kind of the contrasts. American calendar, really good at helping us value money and luxury and personal entertainment, and kids along with that. Church calendar, designed to help us value Christ. Now, if we're fashioned at all after what the liturgical calendar aims at, it's really in spite of ourselves. Many of us are formed by that, and I hope we all are. But sometimes against what we typically would do. We cannot serve both the American dream and God. One of them has to give. And so I thought, perhaps for at least a few months here, let's give some conscious thought of pursuing what it is the liturgical calendar tries to bring out and what it tries to instill in us. If we are formed by that calendar, perhaps we will find some other things shifting along with that as we are formed by it. Now, obviously, a couple other words about the liturgical calendar are in order. One, the liturgical calendar has, indeed, in many cases, been hijacked by those who are very superstitious and want to bring personal gain out of it or do things simply for the sake of religion. I don't plan on advocating for fasting during Lent, though that'd be great if we decided to, but none of those things are what I'm seeking to do by this, so much as create in us a sense of those seasons and make us aware of some of the feast days. So at its best, the liturgical calendar can function as a useful tool both for countering the cultural calendar and for giving to us direction, a new way perhaps, of reading through the entire Bible. So if you follow the liturgical calendar, which goes in 3-year cycles, it'll take you approximately through the entirety of Scripture, something we find to be a pretty daunting challenge. And we won't do here either, of course. But so saturated with Scripture, saturated with historical, well-thought-through prayers, similar to the collect that we opened our prayer time with this evening. And hopefully this can help us normalize in a different way our moods and values and all of the things that attend those sorts of calendars. So, with that, we are going to follow the Sunday texts as we go through from now until Pentecost, I will always be taking, or plan to always be taking, the main text out of a gospel. So this evening it brings us to Mark chapter 1, verses 4 to 11, where we will spend the rest of our time this evening. As mentioned, this is the first Sunday after Epiphany, so the text is centered on the preaching of John and the baptism of Jesus, which is what Mark 1, 4 to 11 bring to us. I'll read it, and we'll have some thoughts over it. Mark 1, starting in verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judah and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and locust and ate wild locust and honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The way we're going to approach this text this evening is living the gospel is applying the future to the present. Living the gospel is applying the future to the present. All calendars build into us what they do by looking ahead at what's coming and by looking back into history of what has happened. So I don't know about you, but I really enjoy my little calendar app on my phone. That's very, very convenient for a guy who tends to double book himself. Every week, sometimes repeatedly during the week, I stop, I open up my phone, look at my little calendar app to see what's coming for the week. What's coming for the month? I just kind of want to know what the month is going to look like. So I look ahead using the calendar. I wait for the next holiday, perhaps. Jen waits for the next school break. And more often than not, we measure time in what is coming rather than what has passed. So Jen looks out, she says, "Okay, I got to make it through this week. Next week, I got a 3-day weekend. That's going to be really nice." And then we measure time that way rather than having looked back for the most part. Yet, the events and persons worthy of commemorating are all past. Jesus is coming again, but everything he's done so far has been in the past. It's the past that shapes us, even as we look to the future. It's the past that helps us learn to anticipate what's coming. Theo had no conception of Christmas and the wonders that it would bring for him because he'd never experienced Christmas before. It's only as he experiences a time or two that he begins to realize, oh yeah, there's something great coming at Christmas, and that's when he begins to look ahead. So being formed by the past, he learns looking ahead what is going to be valuable and what's going to be worth his time, what's worth anticipating. John comes and speaks to a people that have been shaped by their past, or ought to have been at least shaped by their past. Every Jew remembered they were once a powerful nation following God. Instead, later on, they sinned and were exiled. Every Jew had a painful memory of that because they had never really fully recovered from the exile. Even though they came back, were given back the promised land, they didn't actually ever really control it very well, or at least for very long. They always were under someone's thumb or under threat of being underneath someone's thumb. They had the hope of a Messiah, even in spite of that, but the Messiah was supposed to relieve that political pressure on them. But it's the past, all of the things they experienced, all of the mighty acts of God that was commemorated in their calendar that formed who they were and what it was that they looked forward to. Every Jew who truly sought the kingdom of God looked forward to the future. the time when the Messiah was going to come and restore Israel's glory. John speaks from that past, and he speaks to that future. Now, Mark's emphasis that he has from John's message, again, verse 4, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and the people respond to that by going out, verse 5, and being baptized by him, confessing their sins, verse 5. Now, two things about that kind of interest me, especially in light of our discussion of calendars. One, Epiphany, the day that celebrates the past revelation of God incarnate in Jesus Christ, begins, at least in the liturgical year, with a call to repentance. I find that to be interesting. Calls for the confession of sin. Our God will not dwell with a sinful, that is, a defiled and willfully rebellious people. When God comes, the axe is laid at the root of the tree, ready to cast out the proud, or the people will confess and repent. And there isn't gray area in there either. So notice the kindness and the severity of God that comes here. Jesus doesn't come to a people who have their act all together. They are false and full of sin. We sing that too. We are false and full of sin. But what is offered is for that sin to be taken up. Now, for those of you who have been attending the Wednesday night study, we just looked at this a few weeks ago, right? Moses appeals to God after the sin of the golden calf, would you lift up their sin from them? Take it up from them. Well, the word that Mark uses is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew verb, take up, lift up. John comes and proclaims a baptism of repentance for the lifting up of sins. The sins are removed, washed away. But that is conditioned upon repentance. The acknowledgement of our sinfulness and a staunch resolve to confess it and serve God. So here perhaps is a time to ask, are we the sort of people, are you the sort of person who is quick to confess indwelling sin? Or should we maybe expect the axe? I was just sort of commiserating with Pastor Dan this last week, Tuesday morning. We go through the ACTS acronym for prayer: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Fancy word for asking things, right? We both kind of talked and said, you know, do you ever feel like when you get to confession, you really don't have a whole lot to say sometimes? That's bad. When I come to confession, I should never be short of things to say. If I am, it's usually simply due to a lack of self-reflection. Proverbs 9, verse 8 here, I think, is very helpful. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. How do I handle reproof? If I want to know, am I the sort of person, if I want to know how I handle my sin, I should really kind of consider how I handle my sin when someone I don't like tries to correct me and see what my response to that is. Am I someone who loves them for their correction, or am I someone who hates them, proving myself merely a scoffer? John comes and says, don't be a scoffer. Love me for proclaiming to you a baptism of repentance. Epiphany, even as a celebration, begins with a call to repentance, because God will not live with a sinful, that is, defiled and willfully rebellious people. And notice John hits both of those. Baptism, preaching a baptism of repentance, removing that willful rebellion, for the lifting up or removal of sins, which is the washing of defilement rooted in Old Testament thoughts of sanctification. Second thing that interests me, the proclamation of John's message begins what the Christian calendar calls ordinary time. Epiphany is the season of Epiphany is the first ordinary time in the Christian calendar. But within that very ordinary time, or what seems very ordinary, something absolutely extraordinary happens. I don't think many Israelites were really expecting the Messiah to come. Now, of course, every Israelite was expecting the Messiah to come, really. But were they? Was the average Israelite really expecting the Messiah to show up so that when they heard, "He's here," they're not surprised? Who's surprised by that? So they hear John's message, verse 7 and 8, "And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" No doubts who he's talking about. Doubts about whether Jesus is that guy, but no doubt who John has in mind here. Now, we know that Jesus could return at any ordinary time, right? But do we really? Do we really think, "I have tomorrow to repent"? Tomorrow will be a good day for that. John's message, he was there. John was just there. All of a sudden, one day, nothing big was happening, and then all of a sudden, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." It comes that fast, that unexpected. But it's not supposed to be unexpected. Do we expect Jesus to come back at any moment? And I would wonder, perhaps, the calendar we use has something to do with what we expect tomorrow to bring. The liturgical calendar is supposed to help instill in us, this is Jesus we're dealing with, right? He could come back any minute. Our calendar says, no, we got weeks. Jen's got a 3-day weekend coming up, 2 weeks. That's what we got coming. 2 weeks, 3-day weekend, it'll be wonderful. We don't think, are we going to make it there? Second Peter 3, tremendously convicting, because I think even though theologically we know to get on board with Peter, functionally I'm not sure we do. I certainly struggle very, very hard to get on board with what Peter is trying to say here. Second Peter 3, verse 4, they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as if they were from the beginning of creation." Where is the promise of his coming? Why isn't he here? The apostles thought he could show up any moment, and it's been 2,000 years. Of course we got 2 weeks to get to the 3-day weekend. Of course we do. Of course we'll make it till next Christmas, barring no health problems. No car accidents. Do we really think Jesus could come back at any moment? Now notice the context that Peter kind of mentions that. Let's just read a little bit further, verses 5 through 7. What he attributes this for they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Notice what Peter does. He looks back. This is what calendars are supposed to do. He looks back. What is it that God has done? What is it that has happened in the world? And he says, let's also look forward. This same world is being kept for what's going to come. He says, that's coming. This is what's happened based on the past and based on what we anticipate for the future. Let us live this way. Let us have these values. Let us have this mood. Let us value these things. Living with the gospel is applying the future to the present. And that's exactly what John does as he preaches, right? What does he preach? After me comes someone who is greater. After this, in anticipation, we're waiting for this one to come, and guess what? He's right at the door. He's coming. He is here in just a moment. I think that's why the people respond as they do. If you hear your Messiah is coming and you want to be on his good side and you know that things haven't been going well for you, are you inclined to be baptized? Why is it that all of Jerusalem, all of Judea, all of these people, even the Pharisees and scribes, come out to John? What if he's right? Right? Like hedging the bets, right? You know, the Paschal's wager. That's what they're living on, the Paschal's wager. But how many ended up actually following Christ? Not so many of them, because I think they were not applying the future to the present. And this is what we are supposed to do in what we call this ordinary time. This ordinary time we live in light of the future. And in that ordinary time that's being commemorated, something extraordinary happens. We don't necessarily sense anything significant is happening, but verse 9, the mightier one appears, the one about whom Psalm 29 is written, the one whose voice breaks the cedars of Lebanon. That's Jesus of Nazareth. He shows up, verse 9. In these days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Doesn't seem like anything unusual is happening, just another guy being baptized by some crazy preacher dressed funny and eating odd things out there in the wilderness. Nothing unusual. The text doesn't even bother to tell us why Jesus is baptized, but simply uses it as an occasion to say that Jesus, who identifies with the lowly, those who are confessing their sins, the screwed up but repentant people, does say that he received what no one else ever had before. Verse 10. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. John said that the mightier one would baptize with the Spirit, where John merely baptized with water. Here we see Jesus receiving what John said he would use later on. Right? The Spirit descends on him as the dove. This baptism marks the beginning of Jesus' Spirit-empowered public ministry. He attracted many people to himself, but he seemed too ordinary to be what John claimed. So ordinary, in fact, that John later on, of course, had to send to him, "Are you the one we should expect, or should we look for someone different?" John said, Jesus responded, "As ordinary as things are, do you see any extraordinary things going on? Do you see any unusual things?" And that's what he pointed to for validation. "I am the one who you've been waiting for." Our baptism ought to do something similar for us as it did for Christ, regardless of when, how, and why you were baptized. That baptism assumes some attending elements with it, such as repentance, Spirit empowerment, having the assurance of God's favor, and then, of course, living accordingly. All of those things attend a baptism, regardless of when and how it was given. But we seem too plain for that, and we feel too plain for that a lot of the time. How many of you wake up on your average morning and just are so excited that your animating force is the Holy Spirit? I think most of us feel like coffee is our animating spirit. Maybe that's why I never feel animated. I don't like coffee. But I wonder if we don't forget, what is it that has really happened to me? Who is it that I really am, and who is it that I really serve? Can this ordinary thing called living the gospel really be as extraordinary as it seems? Or does it get drowned out in the ordinary? Jesus' ordinary baptism becomes something very otherworldly as he sees the heavens open, the Spirit descend, and this audible voice come out and say, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." That is otherworldly, but I think that is written partially to help show us kind of the hand that is behind the curtain. In the midst of this ordinary thing, this Christian life, Christian baptism, and all that it assumes, there are some glorious pronouncements attending it. Hebrews 11, verse 1 reminds us, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We see in Jesus' baptism what we don't see in any of our own. Now, Jesus' baptism was definitely unique. None of us have exactly what he had, but we have similar things to it, that we don't see it, and we don't hear it. We assume, and we have good reason for that assumption, that as we receive the sorts of things that Jesus went through himself, those things are going to yield an amazing result as a result of what has happened. We've heard no audible voice, we've seen no spirit descend on us, but we still hold to the conviction that we're loved by God. We still hold to the conviction that we have the same spirit, and we still have the same conviction that that spirit is going to preserve us all the way until the end. We're taught to assume those things. We're taught to rely on those things. So how do we functionally then live in light of the gospel, and what does it mean to live in the power of the Spirit in this ordinary life? Ordinary as it is, how do we live with this extraordinary thing? It starts by living with what only the Spirit can convince us of. Jesus is the one who is, who was, and who is coming. He is the one who works within us to will and to work. It continues with living with a conviction that his coming is really good news. We ought to yearn for that more than we yearn for any other thing, and we ought to always work with that in mind. He came for the poor in spirit to recognize, confess, and turn from their sins, and it means recognizing reproof. I wonder how many people stumbled at that with John, and certainly later on with Jesus himself, stumbled at reproof. It means recognizing that there is something beyond ordinary in the midst of our ordinary experience. And living in the Spirit looks completely human. Completely human, though perhaps odd. It looks completely human, completely ordinary. But it means mostly living in light of the future of Jesus' coming. So what do we have for daily reminders? Christ is coming. Christ is coming. Live according to that. And that is what John called us to, what John called them to, what he calls us to through the preservation of his words. It's what the liturgical calendar itself seeks to try and instill in us. Do we live in light of what Christ has done and what he's going to do? Because that is where we live. All time and all life centers around this Jesus of Nazareth. So let our lives and our time center around this Jesus of Nazareth. Let's pray before our benediction. Our Father in heaven, you have sent Christ once to redeem from sin, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might live in the power of the Spirit. And you will send him again to judge the quick and the dead, to subdue visibly every principality, every power of the air, everything that holds us captive and that holds all of its still prisoners captive. All of those things are going to be vanquished at his coming, and we rejoice that you have given us the warning, that you have given us the promise that Jesus is going to return in full splendor, in full glory, and that we will have an eternity with him. May this be our guiding and animating truth as we go from this place. Help us live with the reality that you have acted in history, that you continue to act, and that you will again act as you have in the past in ways that are beyond mistake, unmistakable. We praise you as a God who is above all others. We praise you as the God who is above us, and we serve you as that God, and we do it in the power of your Son's name. Amen.